We've come to a portion of God's Word this morning that could hardly be more apposite in terms of all the contemporary interest in litigation that we read about in our daily newspaper. I'm aware that it's a part of 1 Corinthians that probably is less well known than almost any other section. You may never have heard a sermon preached on these opening verses of chapter 6. And it certainly is a passage that is only rarely practiced. Only rarely practiced, not just in the culture at large, but within the body of Christ, to our own shame. I'm feeling a little nervous about addressing this topic of litigation, the practical application of the Word of God to our lives. It so happens that many of my very closest friends happen to be judges or lawyers, or at least they used to be my friends. And it's also the case that even two of my own sons have been talking about attending law school. So I'm operating in very thin ice here. But I pray that God will allow His Spirit to correct where that might be needed and amplify as appropriate the things on which we meditate. It's no secret, of course, that our society has got to be one of the most litigious anywhere on the planet. I, in my research, came across some very interesting statistics. I'm not going to share them all with you, but just as one measure of the problem, I discovered that the United States of America happens to be characterized by 2.25 times the population of the great nation of Japan. Just 2.25 times more human beings call the United States their home. Nevertheless, we have 54 times as many lawyers in our midst. That's an astonishing disproportion, it would seem. Now, in fact, I know that in part, this is a reflection of the wonderful history of blessing, which is ours as a people, a nation, under law. And because we operate by the rule of law, of necessity, there have got to be many experts in the field of legal studies. And it's also very plausibly the case that one of the great detriments for the recovery of the Japanese economy from the recent period of recession is precisely that it is ill-served by an inadequate number of lawyers that would be of assistance in restructuring the corporations that are not in the most ideal configuration, assisting in mergers and the rest. Nevertheless, you don't have to look very hard to find outrageous examples of the problem. I confess I spent far more time on the internet than I should have, reading, in some cases, infuriating, and in other cases, hilarious examples of litigation that make the point rather eloquently. I'm just going to share what was, to me, my favorite example. It involves a woman from Philadelphia named Judith Hames, who successfully sued her neurologist and also the hospital at which she was cared, Temple University Hospital, for $2 million. Now, that's not so surprising by itself, but she sued them because of some problems associated with her CAT scan. She alleges that she had not been duly warned of the potential danger that this held for her in causing her to lose her psychic abilities. It turns out, in the course of the courtroom proceeding, she proved, at least to the jury's satisfaction, that prior to undergoing the procedure, she was a very successfully employed a psychic counselor. She had the gift of ESP, And in fact, she had tax returns going back nearly a decade, showing that her annual income from fortune telling was something on the order of $50,000 a year. So there was the objective evidence. And furthermore, after the CAT scan, right up to this very moment, she had lost the ability to foresee the future. She no longer had ESP, and she could prove it. Well, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that, well, maybe she just was pretending that she couldn't foresee the future. And so she took the stand in her own defense and shared a story that was visibly moving to the jury about how it was her practice to often do readings for family members, including her own children. And obviously, if she had been able to foresee the future, because she was doing these readings for her own sons, she would have foreseen after this CAT scan, when she did a reading for her son, she would have foreseen that he was about to embark on what turned out to be a fatal car accident. And of course, then, you see, suddenly now the CAT scan was responsible for the loss of her son. And the jury was deeply moved by this grievous loss. And so they awarded her the $2 million judgment. The lawyers for the defense, of course, were absolutely apoplectic about this. And afterward, in the presence of the media, kind of regathered their composure and asked the lawyer for the plaintiff, well, wait a minute. If it's the case that prior to the CAT scan, she had these marvelous powers of foreseeing the future, why didn't she foresee that undergoing the CAT scan procedure would be detrimental to this gift? And the plaintiff's lawyer, without missing a beat, responded, well, actually, as a matter of fact, she did foresee that there was a potential adverse consequence to the CAT scan, but she foresaw beyond that that in the end it would all work out all right, thanks to this very generous award that had been made to her by the jury. Well, it was irrefutable, wasn't it? Well, I know the Apostle Paul is not talking about litigiousness in general, although we might well apply some of these principles more broadly. What he is doing is focusing like a laser beam on the problem within the Church of Jesus Christ. I was first impressed with the lesson about our text in terms of its prohibition to go to law against brothers and sisters when I began my ministry in Gloucester 28 years ago. I arrived at our church, the Congregational Church in Lanesville, just a few weeks after a very dear elderly member, Mabel Nelson, experienced a horrible accident in church. Actually, it was as she was leaving the church. The Lanesville Congregational Church has these enormous, wonderful wood doors on the outside that are, I estimate, maybe 10 feet tall. I mean, they're massive, big doors. And it happened to be one of those days when there was a lot of gusty wind. And as she was leaving the church, all of a sudden, one of the doors, massive door, caught some of that wind, and it slammed into her elderly body, threw her down on the granite steps, whereupon she broke her hip. This poor woman was in anguish. And in fact, to be honest, she never recovered from that accident. Oh, the doctors tried to set the hip, but it was not really that successful. She exhausted all the provision of her insurance. Physical therapy soon was stopped because it could no longer be afforded. She was a woman of very limited means, living alone, and so she was at home, bedridden, and I would come and visit her week to week. At one point, I just couldn't bear it any longer, and I said, Mabel, we've just got to do something more to get you the kind of help you need. And so we agreed to look at our insurance company and try to persuade them to be more generous, attending to this need for physical therapy. And the insurance company said, fine, But Mabel, Ms. Nelson, will have to sue the church. Fine with me, certainly fine with the other 25 members of the church. And so I try to enjoy, you know, get her to go along with this. And you know what Mabel's response was? Sue the church. I can't sue the church. That would be disloyal. It was as unthinkable as suing a member of your own family. And so there she sat, and she continued to decline without the kind of help that she needed. We did the best we could, and on her death, I discovered that she instructed her nephew, instead of going after the church for some kind of remedy, she instead instructed him to make a very generous gift out of her estate, as limited as it was, to the church. Well, this seems to be the way things used to be. I've heard of similar stories right here at Park Street Church. But unloyal, of course, it seemed that way to Mabel, but it certainly isn't un-American anymore. Every day in our newspaper, we read about seemingly astronomical sums of money being secured through litigation or threat of litigation between members of the body of Christ. And I'm not just even speaking about the current scandal of criminal behavior that unfortunately is causing so much distress in the Roman Catholic Church, although there we might apply it as well. One often wonders who's getting punished when there are these major judgments. Is it the perpetrators and their accomplices, or is it the generous members of the body of Christ who give of their tithes and offerings in order to further the work of the kingdom? In any case, it is pretty common now in our newspaper reading to read, as we did a month ago, about a church in Dorchester, a Protestant church that's suing its former pastor. Admittedly, the pastor seems like a scoundrel. Apparently, he, without letting any of the members of the church know about it, managed to sell the church building to another church and abscond with the proceeds without leaving a forwarding address. I promise I won't, but... He has certainly been living well ever since that occasion, but now the law is catching up with him. Prior to that, we had someone visiting our church, actually from a sister congregation nearby, where it was the other way around. This time it was the pastor who was suing the congregation, suing the church because of an apparent breach of contract. He had managed in his negotiations for his job to arrange to be allowed to preach as long as he felt able to. Well, they never realized what longevity God would bless him with. And it went on until well past what had been a normal or standard expectation of retirement. And there are yet other examples. The Episcopal Diocese of Massachusetts, some of you will remember, there was a long period of time when day after day we were reading about their legal action when they sued the vestry of St. Paul's Church in Brockton. Sued one of their own churches because the pastor and the other leaders of the church were feeling conscience difficulties with the stance of the diocese with respect to ordaining practicing homosexuals. And so they wish to now remove themselves from the denomination. Well, the courts removed them from the church. And when they later on decided to try to hold their worship services and prayer meetings out on the lawn, the diocese took another legal action, seeking a contempt of court order against them. You know, you see, this is just so unconscionable. And yet this is just at the official level. Never mind what's going on in terms of brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, fellow believers with impunity taking each other to trial. You can see that this text is just running 180 degrees, diametrically opposite this attitude that we've come to be so accepting of. Now, you say, well, we're in a different situation. Well, not really so. It turns out that ancient Corinth was as much or more given to litigation than modern America. We have the evidence of archaeologists that the Bema, the judgment seat in the city of Corinth from the time of the Apostle Paul, was located smack dab right in the midst, in the busiest central area of the city. Tourists to this day can go and see those remains. It's a wonderful display of the work of archaeology. And sure enough, right along one side of the Agora, the great open marketplace, was the judgment seat, the courtroom, flanked on either side by shops and all the major public buildings surrounding the plaza. You know, it'd be a little bit like having our courts situated right in the central atrium of whatever is the most popular mall. You know, so you can take in the legal proceedings as almost a form of public entertainment in a time before there was televised a court for everyone's enjoyment. Not only was there the physical centrality of the court that meant any proceedings, such as Paul is talking about, being a cause of tremendous humiliation and scandal, just guaranteed, it was the equivalent of being right on the front page of the newspaper. There was also a kind of central importance given to litigation in the entire educative process. The third stage of public education for all the citizenry of Corinth was to undertake legal studies. Everyone was a practicing lawyer. They all had to learn the art, and many of them were called upon to practice it. And those who might have perhaps not served as lawyers were sure to serve as jurors. We know, for example, that although there were occasions when there was arbitration by one individual appointed by the court, that could happen, most of the time disputes would go to trial. And the minimum jury size for small claims court in Corinth, the minimum jury size was 201 jurors. 201. That's for small claims. That's for like under $1,000. If more is at risk, the jury jumps to the next increment, which is 401 jurors. And we actually have on record cases where there were 6,000 jurors. I mean, can you imagine that? A standing with a gallery of 6,000 jurors standing in judgment on your case. A civil matter at that. We're not talking about the practice of criminal law. We're talking about civil law. Not surprisingly, with everyone so excited about litigation, there was a tendency among the elite classes of Corinth that at the least offense, the least affront to your dignity, upper class members of the society would drag their neighbors into court, not for the purpose of getting some kind of financial settlement, that was trivial, but just for the purpose of humiliating them before so many of their fellow citizens. It's that kind of vexatious litigation that was a cause for a lot of discussion in the Greco-Roman world about tort reform, although in fact it never came about, at least not in any effective manner. The Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about when he addressed this very contemporary subject. On his second missionary journey, as we read about it in the book of Acts chapter 18, he himself, when he came to Corinth, he himself, after he had succeeded in winning some to Christ out of the local synagogue, he himself was dragged into court. We read about it in Acts chapter 18, beginning with the 12th verse. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and dragged him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak in his own defense, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. And then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 mentions Sosthenes. Apparently he was one of the early converts of Paul's ministry, and now a believer in Christ, though he had been the ruler of the synagogue. It's a wonderful irony that the advice the Apostle Paul is giving in our text in 1 Corinthians 6 is virtually the mirror image of the advice that came from the pagan lips of Gallio. Gallio, the proconsul, was saying, settle these matters yourself. This is an in-house issue. Don't drag this man into public court. Settle it yourself. The Apostle Paul actually takes that advice and brings it home to us in our text. And don't think, by the way, that Paul is doing this out of some kind of, you know, sour grapes experience. The fact is, the outcome of that proceeding was in his favor. Paul was vindicated. It's not that there's some, you know, problem with the court that it doesn't work properly or whatever. In fact, Paul was vindicated. The case was thrown out, as it should have been. And in terms of the legal precedent that was set by Gallio, this decision, since he was proconsul, had an effect in terms of giving to the Christian church, at least for a decade, the privileged position of being viewed as a recognized religion. Gallio's logic, his argument, is that Christianity is just another denomination of Judaism, and therefore it should enjoy all the protections of Judaism as a recognized religion in the Roman Empire. So, I mean, things couldn't have come out better, humanly speaking. You'd think Paul would have just said, hey, this is a really great thing. You ought to always go to court. You know, they know how to do these cases right. But in fact, Paul, though his own experience worked out for the greater good of the church, Paul finds it incomprehensible that Christians would be treating each other this way. Bad enough that there's a dispute at all. But what's most offensive to Paul, of course, is that the litigants are taking this not to each other. That would be fine to go to one another and ask for arbitration, but taking it to non-believers. The apostle says, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? I think we need to say here, by the way, that Paul is unsparing in his criticism, not of lawyers, but of litigants. This is not the inspiration, you know, for Shakespeare's line about let's first kill all the lawyers. The problem isn't the lawyers, it's the litigants. And in fact, in terms of the wider view of the New Testament about lawyers, the position of lawyer could not be more wonderfully ennobled than it is in the New Testament by the very example of Jesus Christ. You remember how in 1 John, for example, we read, my children, I write this that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is designated as a lawyer for the defense, a defense attorney with the Father, providing the ultimate, quintessential model for legal practice. You're walking in the steps of Christ if you're a lawyer, if you're doing it as unto him, in an imitation of him. Think of the wonderful passage in Acts 7 where Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is standing trial before the Sanhedrin. They're all seated because that's the way the judges are. The judge remains seated. The defendant or witness is standing, and also the lawyer for the defense bearing witness. They stand before the court. There's Stephen standing bearing witness to Christ. And suddenly God removes the scales from Stephen's eyes and he looks up into heaven and sees the real court that counts, the court before which we will all have to stand, the heavenly tribunal with God seated upon his throne and Jesus Christ at his right hand. And where in every other biblical text, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, in Acts chapter 7, twice, not once, twice to give emphasis, twice we read that what Stephen saw was the Son of Man, Jesus, the glorified advocate, standing at the right hand of the Father. You see, if you stand up for Christ in the courtroom of human opinion, he stands up for you before his Father in heaven. If you confess him before men, he confesses you before your Father in heaven. But if you're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. Here is the ultimate model for Christian lawyering, Christian acts advocating in behalf of those who have been wronged and in need, are in need. In fact, Paul mentions one of his associates, Zenas the lawyer, in Titus chapter 3, verse 13, as someone who is trustworthy and that should be helped along their way. It's an important disclaimer, again, to make the point that what Paul is talking about here is not a criminal offense. What we're talking about are civil matters. There's nothing in this text that suggests that somehow or other the church ought to reserve for itself criminal matters, as if that were something we ought to pretend like we have some competence to address. The language couldn't be more clear. He says in the text, if any of you has a dispute with another, we're not talking about murder or rape or theft. If someone has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment. That idiomatic phrase, taking for judgment, refers to civil proceedings, not criminal cover-ups, criminal behavior. So there's no warrant that comes from this text to support a criminal cover-up or cover-up of criminal behavior within the body of Christ. If there are those guilty of murder, rape, or indeed of abuse of minors, that's something that we're not supposed to keep to ourselves. We're responsible to affirm the rightness of the civil magistrate and its authority to bear the sword, which is not in vain, according to Paul in Romans 13. We're talking about civil proceedings. And what's so troubling to Paul about these kinds of judgments, these attempts at litigation? Well, he says, because, of course, you're doing this to a pagan court. You're dragging the name of Christ through the mud before unbelievers. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. You may need a judgment. Just don't do it there. You may need help being reconciled. There's a sharp tang of realism here. Christians don't always get along. I know some of you are shocked to hear that. You're just so surprised, but it's a fact. You start using one another and using each other's professional services. Maybe there's a realtor in our midst or a stockbroker or a doctor. And because we're members of the body of Christ, we enjoy utilizing each other's gifts and affirming them. Well, the more we have to do with one another, the more opportunities there are to rub one another the wrong way, the more opportunities to injure each other, intentionally or unintentionally. Paul recognizes this. The body of Christ, that's going to happen. It's what you do about it. And so Paul insists that, well, you ought to have reconciliation within the body. You see, this is very strange. I think of the church as a place where you go to sing hymns and to worship God and have baptisms and Lord's Supper and to have Sunday school lessons and be instructed about the Bible. Not a place to have arbitration between us when we're not getting along. But you see, you've got to be disabused of your narrow view of what the job of the church is. Paul is criticizing this very point in the previous chapter that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is rebuking the church for failing to judge one of its own members. Judging is part of the job description of a Christian. adjudicating cases, arbitrating conflict, being a peacemaker. That's part of our work. And so in 1 Corinthians 5:12, he says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those who are inside?" We're not doing this for others, it's for the body. And it is our responsibility. Indeed, it's our ultimate calling. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? This, by the way, is a wonderful time to begin thinking about how to put this into practice, because in the legal profession, there's been such a move afoot for alternative dispute resolution in all kinds of contexts, where people encouraged to go and find arbiters to settle their disputes rather than bring them to law. Not that it would ever prevent you from the right to take it to trial. That's always there. But if you can resolve a dispute without occupying the court's time, isn't that better? And if that's being done in the culture broadly, why shouldn't it be happening within the body of Christ? John Calvin, commenting on this, mentions Calvin was himself a trained lawyer. And he says, you'll notice the Apostle Paul does not prohibit the church from making use of legal expertise. The lawyers that are in the midst of the church, like Zenas and others, can be consulted. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there are times when cases will raise issues well beyond our competence. A few years ago, I had the privilege of being involved in such a situation. We had a member who was a stockbroker who managed to handle a number of accounts, including one of another member of the church. And the other member was very disgruntled because the value of the portfolio completely just disappeared to a trivial amount. I mean, less than 5% of the original investment. And these two men, who had formerly been very close friends, were now at each other's throats. And thankfully, they had the wisdom and grace to ask for help. And so we, not the ministerial staff know anything about these matters, but we were able to ask other members of the church who had expertise in the matter of how to manage stock portfolios to look, investigate it, see if there was anything that was done that was immoral or illegal, and try to bring reconciliation. And it was thrilling to be a part of that. I wish we were at liberty to share all the details, the way God helped to heal a real breach in the fellowship because of that. It's important to avail ourselves of the expertise of the body of Christ. But let's not disqualify ourselves when this is the ultimate calling of the Church of Christ, among other things, to help reconcile brother to brother and sister to sister and members of the body of Christ to each other. What's Paul's further problem with all of this? Well, of course, his concern is not to humiliate the offender. Our Lord Jesus makes this point. Another advantage to not making it public. Now, some of you may think, this doesn't apply to me. I have no tempt. I hate court. I don't ever want to go to court against anyone. I don't like anything about it. But really, this is also applicable much more broadly to whenever we're trying to drag each other before the courtroom of public opinion. Whenever we're guilty of that giving into the temptation of berating a fellow member of the body of Christ, running them down before another. It applies to all those situations. Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won him over. But if he will not listen, then take one or two others along. You know, not a 201 jury. Just one or two others. Keep the circle tight. Involve the minimal number. First just the offender, then just one or two others. Before then you would bring the church to bear on the problem if there still is a refusal to repent. Why does Jesus insist on keeping the circle small? Well, it's in order to facilitate repentance. It's in order to make it as easy as possible for the offender to come to his or her senses and make amendment, rather than shaming them publicly. This applies even to children. If you're if your brother won't share the toy or pulls your hair, what do you do about it? If you run to mommy or dad, you're just trying to get them into trouble. You're not trying to share. You're not trying to be reconciled. You're not trying to win your brother over. You're just wanting to score points. Jesus tells little children, first try to work it out between the two of you before you bring in the big guns, mom or dad. And likewise, moms and dads need to be careful about public correction of their children. Don't shame your children. Deuteronomy warns us about tempering punishments, lest our brother be degraded in our eyes in Deuteronomy 25. Don't shame one another. And even your children, fathers, in your enthusiasm when your son's playing Little League and he's out there in left field and he's really in left field, totally, watching the clouds and so on, don't yell at him publicly, humiliating him. Correct him privately if you're going to follow Jesus' admonition. Don't drag one another into the courtroom of human opinion in order to shame each other. Follow the admonition of Jesus to make repentance easy. And then, of course, not only are we to be concerned about the reputation of each other, the reputation of Jesus, his good and holy name, not to drag it through the mud, but we're also ultimately concerned simply to live up to our high calling to be imitators of God. Paul says one of the most astounding things I know of anywhere in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and following, he says, the very fact that you have lawsuits, or we could say spats, lawsuits among you, or disagreements among, means that you have been completely defeated already. They're always a blemish on our fellowship. Why not rather be wronged, he asks. Why not rather be cheated? Why not rather be wronged? That's the most amazing question I can think of. Why not rather be wronged? Will you repeat that with me? Why not rather be wronged? Paul is inviting Christians to have that be their first impulse as they speak sanity to themselves when they're wanting to give in to a spirit of retaliation. Say to yourself, when you're wanting to get back at that other person, when you want to cut them off at the next red light, or whatever it is, why not rather be wrong? Of course, the world, listening to a question like that, thinks, what an idiotic question. That's not, why not rather be wrong? I can think of a million reasons why it's better not to be wronged, and most of them are green. And beyond those, there's also just simply being vindicated, proven right, and so on, having my ego stroked. But the Christian thinks of everything in a topsy-turvy way, don't we? We're asking ourselves, why not rather be wronged? Much better to be wronged than to wrong, isn't it? I mean, in terms of the eternal consequences, the danger is if you go to court, they may make a misjudgment. They may fine the other party too much, and then you'll wrong them. Why not rather be wronged? Indeed, why want to get even at all compared to what we could get? You see, why try to win the case when your job and my job is to win the brother? Our job in this life is to win one another. That's why the scriptures enjoin us to overcome evil with good rather than with evil. In Romans 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Don't worry. Every wrong you have ever suffered has been taken note of. And a God of justice will see to justice. The scripture tells us that he keeps all of our tears in his bottle in Psalm 56. Not one is allowed to evaporate, meaninglessly. He's got them all there, ready to redress every hurt and injury you've ever experienced. Wouldn't you rather have him take care of your need than any other court? And in this life, your job then, giving yourself over to loving even your enemies, is to win your brother over, to follow in the steps of Christ. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, even to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God, thinking about God, thinking of doing it for God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We do it for him. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be wronged for the one who was wronged for me, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, who received abuse but did not return it, who was maligned but did not return insults with his tormentors, who was even crucified for you and for me? Why not rather be wronged for such a Lord as that? We do so because of all he's done for us. Paul closes the passage with a reminder of our debt of gratitude. You see, we can do this because we're doing it out of a cup that's overflowing. This is what some of you were. God had a case against you, an airtight case, which he rightly could penalize with eternal perdition. But you've been justified, he says. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We've received so much. May God empower us to be as merciful to others as he's been to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might take these things to heart and live new lives before you. New lives as of those who are prepared to overcome evil with good and to love even our enemies, and to prefer to be wronged rather than to wrong. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.